More than 6 weeks Paul spent at this church before he had to flee for his life. So this church was started, and they were kind of founded by Paul and Silas and Timothy preaching the gospel, and then boom, they had to leave. And so this was a small church. This was a persecuted church. This was a minority church. Now let me ask you, if you were writing to this church and trying to tell them how to live as a tiny minority, indeed a persecuted minority, what would you say to them? What dangers would you warn them against in order to survive? Paul here writes to them, and he really warns them about two dangers. He warns them about two dangers. And the first is division from within. All right, if they become divided, they will fall apart. And the second is opposition from without. And he's writing them, and he's instructing them how to relate to others within the church, and then how to relate to others outside of the church, so that this small little church will continue and thrive. And what he's going to tell them is essentially this. He's going to tell them to love one another and to live well before a watching world. Love one another and live well before a watching world. So let's read 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 to 12. Paul writes, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Let's ask for God's help this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather here in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we can sing your praises and worship you. Lord, what a privilege it is to be able to gather and worship freely. We pray that that would continue. We pray that there would be many, many more years that you would indeed bring revival. We know that you have brought that in the past to our nation. Lord, we pray for that again. And I pray for us as we consider this text, that we would see how we can live in light of a world that is in many ways opposed to us. How we can live in a way that shows forth the love of Christ. Lord, we pray this in his name. Amen. The first command, and really he doesn't get to it as a command until the very end of the first two verses, that Paul writes to these believers is to love one another. This is a major theme in the book of 1 Thessalonians. I think most of the time we might think of 1 and 2 Thessalonians and we think the major theme is the return of Christ. And that is true, right? Paul again and again is speaking to them in light of Christ coming back. And in fact, next week, we are going to get to the text in 1 Thessalonians about the return. But love is a major theme of this book. Paul has already written to them in his thanksgiving, and he has praised them for their labor of love towards other believers. He has heard news from Timothy about their love and faith that they have. And in his prayer in chapter 3 that summarized the whole first half of the book and laid out Paul's heart where he just prayed for them, Paul prays. What does he pray for? Chapter 3, verse 12, he says this, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all." Very clearly, Paul's heart for them, as he was writing to them and telling them how they should relate to one another, is over and over again emphasizing that they must love one another. And in our passage, we too indeed see that they are doing it. Paul opens up this section essentially writing to them saying, "Hey, I don't need to write this to you because you're already doing a really good job. You're doing great." Can you imagine what that would have been like to hear, right? Put yourself in their shoes. You've been at church for a few months, probably at most, maybe a year. Paul planted and then he had to leave. And now you're getting this letter from the Apostle Paul, the missionary of the early church, the guy who planted your church, commissioned by the risen Christ himself. He's writing to you. What is he going to say? Right? You've probably all received messages, a letter, maybe a voicemail or maybe an email where you just see it and you see who it's from and you see, oh, this is going to be an important one, and there's probably a little bit of trepidation. Like, what will this be? Uh-oh, I've got a voicemail from so-and-so. I wonder what it's going to be. Or you get the letter in the mail, and you're like, ooh, this is going to be important. I don't want to throw this one away, like I do with most things that come in the mail. And so you can imagine, they get this letter from Paul. From Paul. And he writes to them, and he says, he gives thanks for them, and then you get to hear this. He says, now concerning brotherly love. You'd be like, uh-oh, he's brought up that. What is he going to say? But no, he says, now concerning brotherly love, you are doing great. I don't even need to write to you a section on that. You are doing great. He even says to them, you are taught by God himself. And what he means by that is maybe a little bit ambiguous. Perhaps he means to refer back to his own teaching to them. Remember, he's already told them that when they received his preaching, him and Timothy and Silas, when they heard their preaching, they received it as the word of God. So he's already identified their preaching with the word of God. Maybe he's saying, look, you received it as the word of God and you were taught by us how to love one another and you are doing it. That's possible. I think he's also probably referring to the work of the Holy Spirit in them. We've had a month between verse 8 and verse 9, but his readers had a few seconds as this was read to them initially. And remember verse 8, how it ends. It ends with God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. He has just told them and reminded them that God has given his Spirit to them. And now he says, and you're doing great at this. Brotherly love, you've got it. You are doing well. The Spirit is at work. The rubber has met the road here. That's what he's saying. But I want us to stop for a moment and consider. Why does Paul place such an emphasis on love for other believers? When he praises them for their labor of love in chapter 1, when he hears the report of their faith and love, and when he prays for their love, all of that is focused not primarily on their love for God, but actually their love for one another, right? Especially his prayer. He prays that they would, the Lord would make you increase and abound in love for one another. Why is he focusing so much on that? Why must church really have a love for one another? Wouldn't it be enough that we just kind of get along and are friendly, but love, really, Paul? Well, I want us to see three reasons why this is so key. And we're going to go outside of this. We're actually going to go to some of the letters of John for this. Why is love for other Christians such a necessary thing? And the first point is this. We must love other believers because Christ has loved us. Listen to 1 John 3:16. One of those great 3:16 verses. There's a couple of them in the Bible, and that's just God's providence. The verses and chapter numbers weren't original. But 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he, speaking of Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. 1 John is the epistle of love in the New Testament. That is the overriding. It is all about love. And John here says, this is how we know love. And where does he go? He goes right to Christ. He laid down his life for us. His blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. He laid down his life. He went willingly to the cross because of his love for his people, his bride. As Christ hung on the cross, bearing your sin and its punishment, bearing its penalty, he was not bitter towards you. No, as he hung on the cross, slowly dying of asphyxiation, having been beaten and whipped with the crown of thorns on his head, there was not a single bit of resentment in Christ's heart for his people, the very reason he hung there. But a perfect love. John says, this is how we know what love is. That's the foundation. And then he draws this application. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. In other words, we ought to love them with the self-same sacrificial love that Christ has loved us with. Why? Because those who have been so loved by Jesus now love what he loves. And what does he love? Paul tells us, or John tells us right there, he laid down his life for us, for his people, his bride, the church. You cannot love Christ and hate the church. That is a contradiction in terms. You cannot love Christ and not care for the bride of Christ, indeed the body of Christ. That is a contradiction in terms. You cannot say, Christ has loved me and given himself for me, but I refuse to love those whom he has loved in the same way. I think so often we hear that. I know I hear that all the time. Oh, yes, I love Jesus. No time for the church. Ah, yes, I love Jesus. And I hear even from people that are professing Christians that things like, well, I just wasn't feeling church on Sunday. I had a tea time that morning. There was a game on that afternoon. I really just wanted to go for a walk that morning. It was such nice weather. And what we're really saying is we're professing love for Jesus, but we're saying those for whom he loves, I kind of prefer myself to them. It is a contradiction. Christian love is grounded and fueled by the love of Christ. If Christ has loved us in such a way, we must love what he loves. And so the first reason that love for the brothers is necessary is because Christ loves them. He has laid down his life for them. Therefore, we ought to love them with the same love. Second reason why love for the church, for other believers, is necessary is for our assurance of salvation. Again, in 1 John, just a few verses earlier, listen to what John says. This is one of the most astounding verses in the Bible to me. I think we often just kind of read over it, but listen to what John is saying. He says this, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. See what John is saying there. John says, you can know that you have passed out of death into life. In other words, that you have eternal life, that you are saved. That's the word language we would use. You can know that. You can have an assurance of salvation. John is actually all about this. Read through the book of 1 John and just highlight to yourself. Every time John says we can know something, and he does it many times. And here he says, we can know our own salvation. We can know that we have left death behind. We have been saved. We have life, eternal life in Christ. How? Because we love our fellow Christians. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. That is an astounding thing to say. Love for other Christians gives us assurance of salvation. Which means that the love that John is talking about here is not a kind of natural inclination or mere tolerance or just being a friendly person. It must be produced by the Holy Spirit. It's not natural. Loving other believers is necessary for our assurance of salvation. It is an evidence that we truly have the love of Christ in our heart. Because if Christ, his love, have come into our heart, we love what he loves. And then third and finally, why is love for other believers so important? Because it is a powerful witness to the world. A powerful witness to the world. In the book, the Gospel of John, written by the same John, we have the words recorded of Jesus on the night when he was betrayed. And listen to what he says. This is part of his last instruction he's going to get to give to his disciples before he is betrayed and then arrested and crucified. And he says this to them, John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus prepares them for life without him physically with them. As he gives them his parting instructions, what does he say? A new commandment I give you. Right? What was the old commandment? The sum of the Old Testament law was love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is here giving a new commandment. That love your neighbor as yourself orders his people towards all who come into their path. Right? Think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's not a particular group of people. It's anyone who comes in your path. We are called to love them as ourselves. But that is not what Jesus is saying here. Here he is giving a particular command for how Christians relate to other believers. And to them he says, it's not love your neighbor as yourself, but love them as I have loved you. Self-sacrificial love. And he commands this and says that it is by this sort of love that people will know that you are his disciples. In other words, this sort of love is like a billboard proclaiming, I belong to Christ. I am one of his followers. People will look at you, they should look at you and think, that person looks like Jesus, not physically, but that you exhibit the same sort of character as they see how you relate to other believers. Unbelievers should be able to look in at the church and see and wonder at the kind of love we have for one another. Hopefully they don't look in and see backbiting and fighting and disagreement and division. What they should look in and see is that despite the fact that we are from very different places and very different upbringings and have very different opinions on things, are different types of people, what we also have is a genuine, sincere love for one another. Love for other believers, it's necessary. Why? Because Jesus has loved you and loved them. So we love what Jesus loves. It is necessary for assurance of salvation, and it is necessary as a witness to a watching world. And then Paul ends this, kind of, I think, maybe tongue-in-cheek a little bit, because he said, I don't need to write to you about this at all. And then he ends in this kind of section in verse 10 saying, but we urge you. Right now he's starting to give them a writing, a command. We urge you to do this more and more. In other words, you're doing great. You're doing great, but continue, increase. And then he transitions in verses 11 and 12 to how Christians relate to those who are outside. To those who are inside, they're called to love one another with that kind of love that we've been talking about. And to the outside, he now talks to them and reminds them that the world is watching. Therefore, they need to live as representatives of Christ. And what he's going to do is really instruct them on avoiding three errors, avoiding three ways of living that will harm their witness to a watching world. But before we get to those, just look at verse 11. He says, we urge you, brothers, in verse 10 and verse 10, to do this more and more. And then he says, and to aspire. And really, I think the New American Standard, our red, not pew Bibles, chair Bibles, whatever you want to call them, get it slightly better there. Put it more forcefully. What he says is to make it your ambition. So he's going to say to live in three sorts of ways, and he wants Christians to make it their ambition to live that way. It's the same word that he uses in Romans when he speaks of his own ambition to preach the gospel where Christ is not known. Okay, so this is not a just wish that this would happen in your life. This is a make a strenuous effort and be focused and really work to live in this sort of way. All right, well then how does he tell us to live? Three things. He says, first, make it your ambition. Really make it your serious endeavor to live a quiet life. To live a quiet life, right? That seems kind of hard. Be zealous to be quiet. In other words, he's saying, don't be known as a fanatic. We have many of these, and they've existed throughout all of human history. These people who desire, when they live, merely to draw attention to themselves, to live loudly so that others would look at them, right? To do things just to be known to do them. Right? You all know this sort of person. To say and believe whatever will get most eyeballs on you. And as a result, you just go whichever way that is. Whichever way the wind is blowing today, that's where you go. How to get the most attention for yourself. And we know that there are powerful forces that reward this, right? You know how to get clicks on the internet. How do you get clicks on the internet? Be extreme. And it kind of doesn't matter in which way or about what, right? Whether people absolutely love it or absolutely hate it, that's what gets engagement. And it doesn't mean that we need to always avoid extremes and be in the middle, okay? That's also a fallacy. The truth is not always in the middle. But we should recognize that we live in an attention economy, which is going to push people to have extreme positions on everything because that's what gets them attention. And Paul is saying the goal of your life is not to draw attention to yourself, but to live a quiet life. In another letter, when Paul writes to Timothy, he tells Timothy to pray for the kings and leaders and those in high positions. And then he tells Timothy the reason why. Timothy is to pray for them. Why? 1 Timothy 2, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Right? So he tells them, make it your ambition, in a certain sense, to fly under the radar and live a life of quiet faithfulness. Your goal is not to draw attention to yourself and be the center of everything. Now, it might be true that you will still be labeled a fanatic, but let it be for the radical commitment to the gospel rather than because you behave like one, just getting tossed about by whichever way the wind is blowing that day. He is calling us to live quiet, dignified, peaceful lives. As much as it depends on us, live at peace with everyone. That's the first thing. Towards an outside world, live a quiet life, dignified, peaceful. And then he says, make it your ambition, make it your strenuous effort to mind your own affairs. In other words, don't be a busybody. That's what he's saying to the church. Don't be a busybody. Peter tells his audience in 1 Peter, he says, don't be a meddler, someone who meddles in others' affairs, right? There's a constant draw to that. It was a problem in the first century. It's still a problem. There's a desire to always know the inside scoop. What's going on in so-and-so's life? To poke into it, to stick our noses where really they don't belong, and to meddle. Paul is saying, mind your own affairs, not those of everybody else. The temptation is always there. We want to know the juicy secrets, the inside scoop. We want the dirt. We get together with our friends and we tell them, hey, spill the tea. I've never actually used that phrase, but I hear it's used sometimes, right? There's a natural desire to kind of know what's going on. We want to know what's going on in other people's lives, but you also know no one likes a busybody. We know the temptation and the desire to know the inside secret knowledge about others, but we also know that we don't like it when other people poke their noses into our business. Paul says here, focus your attention not on the business of other people and their lives, but mind your own affairs. Now, that doesn't mean you cannot speak into the lives of other people. It doesn't mean you shouldn't encourage and exhort and rebuke even others when it's needed. But he's saying the focus is on your own life and your own affairs. Don't be known as a busybody. Put your own house and your own life in order. Be more concerned with your own life, your own doctrine, with your own holiness, with your own walk before Christ, than you are with that of other people. Make it so that your own sin bothers you more than the sin that you see in the life of others. Don't be a busybody, he's saying. And then finally, he says, make a strenuous effort, make it your ambition to work with your hands, to provide for yourself. In other words, don't be a loafer. Don't be a loafer. Sin of sloth and laziness is a trap now just as it was then. If you can get something without working hard, there's always a temptation to do it. Right? That is kind of the essence of theft, not to work for something, but to take it from others who have worked for it. And it's easier to take than to produce, to live off other people. But here he's not only talking about theft, but he's also talking about the sort of person that just wants to live off the generosity of other people. And they are always around. And you don't want to be known as one. I'm convinced that there are some people in the Lehigh Valley, because I get these calls all the time, that kind of just call up churches and nonprofits and agencies, and their just goal is just to get stuff. Just to get stuff. Hey, can you give me money for this? Can you give me money for that? They are known. Those who just want parasites. Now, the shame is that then they cause a suspicion for those who are in true need. And it's hard to tell the difference in a phone call and a voicemail. He is saying, as much as you can, work hard to provide for yourself. The goal is not to live off the generosity of others, but to be able to be generous to others. Listen to what he says in Ephesians 4:28. Again, here he's speaking specifically to those who were thieves. He says this, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The goal is to provide for oneself and to be able to generously share with others. In fact, Paul isn't against generosity here. He's saying, work with your own hands, all right, even no matter what. If you're a 7-year-old, you better make it your job to work with your own hands and provide for yourself. No, he's not saying that, right? Read his other epistles. Paul praises generosity all the time. He is participating and taking a collection from the churches to bring back to the needy Christians in Judea. Paul talks about widows who are enrolled in the church because they need care. He is all for that. But what he's saying is kind of the norm for the church is if you are able, as much as you're able, to work hard and provide for yourself and do not live off of the hard work of others. He's saying don't be a loafer. Christians should not be known as lazy people. We shouldn't be known as those who live off of what other people produce and we produce nothing ourselves. And again, he is saying this is to protect their witness to a watching world. And by doing this, by not being a loafer, by not being a busybody, by not being a fanatic, he is saying you will live well before outsiders and you will not be dependent upon anyone else for your needs. This is how you are to live before outsiders, to be a representative of Christ. You could probably say a whole lot more about all of these things. But I want to close by asking this question. What does this have to do with the gospel? What does it have to do with the gospel? I think it is implicit in all of this. Paul is so concerned with brotherly love because he thinks brotherly love flows directly from the self-sacrificial love and death of Christ on our behalf. He is so concerned that the church love one another because it is so inextricably tied to the love of Christ for us. If Christ has loved us, we must love what he loves. The love of Christians for one another is an expression of Christ's love for them, for his own people, for his precious bride. As John said, he who hates his brother abides in death. That is a serious thing. For those who get away with saying, well, I love Jesus, but I just don't care for his people. He who hates his brother abides in death. Love for other believers is an essential fruit of saving faith. And similarly, his concern in instructing believers to live well before outsiders, I think, is motivated by the gospel, because what he wants to protect is the offense of the gospel. What do I mean by that? If you live poorly before a watching world, you give them an excuse to reject the gospel. Not that they are then justified in doing so, but if Christians live, if we are fanatics, if we are busybodies, if we are lazy, living off others, what we do is we give the world an offense that should not be there. We place a stumbling stone in their way that simply shouldn't be there, and so therefore they stumble over the lives of Christians instead of stumbling perhaps over the cross of Christ. Christianity is an offensive religion inherently, right? Paul says it is folly to Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. His gospel is an offensive gospel. The gospel of a Christ that has had to die, the Son of God having to die for your sins, that's offensive. You have to believe that you have serious sin, worthy of the Son of God dying. It is an offensive thing. And so what Paul is saying is he's saying, be careful to live so that your life does not give offense, so that the gospel can. That's what he is saying. He's saying we want people, if they're going to be offended at the right thing. Not that you were a jerk, or you didn't know how to live, or you were just not a good person to be around, that no one would want to hang out with. No, not that. He's saying if they're offended, we want them to be offended at the right thing, the true stumbling block. Protect the offense of the gospel. Let me appeal to you as well. As you consider all of this and think, well, perhaps Jesus is good, but man, his people aren't. Let me just say this. First, yes, none of us is perfect. The call is not to be perfect. We can't be. Our church is not perfect, and it won't be. You're never going to have a perfect pastor either. I'm not, and it doesn't matter who comes after me. They're not going to be either, okay? We are not perfect, and so we should not judge Christ by his followers. That will probably happen from those outside, but if you're here this morning, and maybe that has been a stumbling block, man, the church is just full of messed up people. We are all sinners in need of a Savior, all of us, each and every single person. We are living, we come into this world in rebellion against him, and we need a Savior. It's our only hope. As we were singing earlier, there's only one name in which we may be saved, and is only by his work. We do not judge Christ by his people, but as his people, let us live in such ways to represent him well, so that we can point others to him and not let them stumble over our stupidity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray